turning your copy of God's Word now to the Psalms. I'll be reading there Psalm 126. You can find a copy on page 613 of your pew Bibles. As we continue to take a bit of a break in between books of the Bible and consider the Psalms or Songs of Ascent. Let's give attention now to God's Word, Psalm 126. A Song of Ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Like those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." From the reading of God's Word. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we plead with you. Use your Spirit tonight to illumine our heart. We come to a very important portion of Scripture tonight, Lord God, and the words may not seem clear to us. They may not seem consistent. They may not seem of those words which we might have used. And so we ask, Father, guide and direct our hearts tonight. Lead them in the direction that you'd have us to go. Increase our faith. Crush our doubts. Build us up in Christ. All for your glory. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. In the Gospel of Luke, there is this passage as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, that triumphal entry. You're likely familiar with it as those who were crying out as Jesus was ascending up into Jerusalem, calling out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Other Gospels have them crying out, "Hosanna." But in Luke, he records that as he, meaning Jesus, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. He wept. He looked ahead. He looked into the future, and he saw that the days would come upon Jerusalem when her enemies would set up a barricade around and storm the city, tear down the ground, you and your children within you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. At this point in the history of redemption, we might have thought that Christ would have had gladness within his heart. But there was weeping as he considered what was going on in the hearts of the people. Something similar going on tonight in Psalm 125. As we read of weeping, sowing in tears, and then rejoicing. Tonight, as we continue to study these songs of ascents, we remember that there are many of them grouped together in time. We don't really know exactly why they were grouped together or what their use was. We think possibly it was associated with worship or going up to the temple or maybe even the exiles using it as they remembered what was happening or what they had been doing in Jerusalem before it was destroyed. Tonight, as with the other songs of ascents, it seems that they all have some connection to worship, to rejoicing in the Lord and what He has done. Psalm 126 really is no different than any of the others in that regard. Tonight, I want us to see that the blood of Jesus transforms God's children from shedding tears to shouts of joy. The blood of Jesus transforms God's children from shedding tears to shouts of joy. 3 points tonight: the precursor to restoration, secondly, the promise of restoration, and finally, the pleasure, or we could insert the word joy there, but it doesn't begin with a P, the pleasure of restoration. Well, first, the precursor or forerunner to restoration. And what I'm about to talk about here under this first point is really not in this psalm or song, but it refers back to it without stating it. It's the backdrop. There is a backdrop to this psalm, and it comes from the exile. And this is likely why some believe that these songs were used by those who were in exile, written for them to be sung while they were missing and thinking upon that which they were now excluded from as a result of their hardness of heart. In Moses' last book, in Deuteronomy, he recounts or rehearses the history of the Israelites as they were delivered out of Egypt and then into the presence of God. And at the end, in Deuteronomy, at the end of Deuteronomy, in chapter 28, he begins to set forth the blessings and then the curses. Blessings if they would faithfully obey the voice of God. We would read this if we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And then Moses begins to list all of the blessings that would come upon the people. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, the fruit of the ground, the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds. Blessed shall be your basket. Blessed shall you be when you come in and when you go out. And then Moses set forth the curses. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Verse 47 of chapter 28, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyful and gladness of heart. See, it was because of their refusal to serve God, the living God, with joyfulness and gladness of heart. This in great part was their failure to obey the voice of the Lord their God. And as a result, these Israelites, the people of God, the sons and daughters of the Lord Most High, were sent away to serve their enemies. Continuing in Deuteronomy 28, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, nakedness, and lacking everything, and He will put a yoke of iron on your neck. That's the backdrop. That was the condition of the Israelites in exile, and we know that this prophecy of Deuteronomy 28 comes to pass because they did not serve the Lord their God with joyfulness and gladness of the heart. They refused to do so. They served foreign gods. They served idols. And so now the condition of the Israelites, because they neglected God, now they are in exile. that which was prophesied. They were removed from the land and became captives of their enemies, of the Assyrians, of the Babylonians. Instead of serving God, now they were serving their enemies because they neglected God and His worship. And they're serving their enemies in hunger and thirst and nakedness with the yoke of iron upon their necks. That's their condition. It might help us to think of Lamentations, that historical account of the destruction of Jerusalem after the Babylonians carried off the southern kingdom. Judah, gone into exile, now dwells among the nations. Jerusalem remembers the days of her afflictions and wandering, all the precious things that were hers from days of old, gone. All the fortunes given to the Israelites, now gone. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. Fortunes were ruined. Sin had won the day. Their corruption had risen to the surface. Their love for God had retreated to the depths of the unseen. These were no longer free, but suffering and early death that sin brings about. This Psalm 126 comes out of, or really is founded upon, the wretched estate of the Israelites in this captivity. Everything had been ruined. They had ruined everything with their refusal to serve God. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. A graphic picture of what they had done to their fellowship and communion with God. That had similarly been destroyed just as Jerusalem had fallen. The Israelites were living in this estate. That's the backdrop. It's the backdrop to the dream, isn't it? Look at verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Think of the Israelites in this captivity, in nakedness and hunger and thirst, a yoke of iron. They must have been dreaming about, thinking about what it was like when they went to the temple, when they worshiped God, when they smelled the sacrifices as they were burning, going up, wafting up. Thinking of everything that God had given them, left behind, now ruined. It would have been like a dream. And this restoration that they were now longing for was just like that. We were like those who dream. It's being sung about within the Song of Ascents. Not quite sure when this happened or what the event was that's being written about here. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, were they yet in exile? We don't know. Had they been set free and this really wasn't a dream, it really wasn't what they were just contemplating, longing for, we don't know. I'm not sure it makes that much difference as we open this up tonight. Let's keep this in our mind as we go forward in this psalm that was the backdrop to their joy, their captivity, that which they longed to be released from. Like a dream. That release was so desired. This restoration was such a blessing to the psalmist, to the people of God, to the Israelites. To actually receive it was like being in a dream. Let's move then to our second point, the promise of restoration. There are actually a couple of different English translations for this first verse, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. Other translations read this way, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion. One commentator likes the word restored, the fortunes. He believes it's broader. When we think of bringing back the captive ones, I think we get to the essence of what was going on in the minds of those who would sing this song. They were captives, and they had been released, and that meant release of and restoration of all of their fortunes. So there's a sense in which this was written in anticipation of full restoration. Well, why? Why would the Israelites, why would the psalmist here anticipate restoration? They were suffering, they had been suffering. If this was written after the exile, then they were looking back upon it and they had been restored. If they were in exile, now why would the psalmist be contemplating restoration? They were suffering that which they had deserved, that which they had been told was about to come about. Why does he anticipate restoration? Well, we have to remember the covenant. We have to remember what Abraham was told in Genesis 17. God promised to make him a father of a multitude of nations. That wouldn't be possible if the Israelites remained in exile. He said that he would establish his covenant between me and you and your offspring throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, the land of Canaan. Clearly, they needed to be released from captivity if these promises, if these covenants were going to come to pass. Remember David and what he was told. I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Couldn't have a kingdom if you were subject to the rule of others. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This needed to be fulfilled, and it wouldn't have been fulfilled as they remained in exile. They were looking forward to this restoration. Remember what Moses told his people as he continued in Deuteronomy. These things will come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you. You call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has given to you and return to the Lord your God. You see, it was also prophesied that they would return to God, that they wouldn't remain in exile for eternity, that the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again. Part of God's covenant promise was that he would restore their fortunes. He would bring them back. He would release their captivity. He would bring them back to himself. He would gather them. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. Deuteronomy chapter 30. This covenant promise was repeated and recorded by the prophet Isaiah. I have stirred him up in righteousness. I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, says the Lord of hosts. You see, this promise runs through Scripture. Again, it's the covenant promise. It's the backbone of all of Scripture. And the psalmist had this in mind as he wrote this song, knowing that God would restore his people. Now, as we don't know the timing, we're not quite sure if this has already happened or was it about to happen. We can certainly say that the ultimate restoration has not yet happened. And throughout Scripture, we have those instances where there's that already and there is the not yet. And so if the Israelites, as Matthew Henry was noting, maybe they had been restored, maybe they had returned to Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was in shambles. It was a mess as Nehemiah comes. There had been restoration, there had been a release from captivity, but yet the temple was still under construction. The wall had not been raised around the city again. There was future restoration to come. We have the same today. There has been restoration in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been set free from sin, and yet sin still resides within us. We're still looking for that day when there will be complete restoration, when sin will be erased, when sin will be no longer dwelling within us. And so we then see this reference to tears. And we wonder why it's here. It's curious. It doesn't seem to belong. There is a cry in verse 4 to restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. We get that sense of an already and not yet, when the Lord had restored our fortunes. And then in verse 4, their call to restore our fortunes, that they had not yet been restored, at least not fully. And that plea that the fortunes restored would be like the streams in the Negev. The Negev was desert, dry land. Water being given to the dry land. A picture of what they were asking for. Confessing before God that they were like the lands of the Negev, the south lands, the dry lands. And knowing what happens when streams would form, life would come about, asking for that kind of life to be restored. And we see then this connection, this need for tears, this need for weeping prior to joy. Verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He goes out weeping, bearing seeds for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing sheaves with them. They're supporting verses. They speak of the same concept, two different verses, but very similar ways. Sowing in tears, going out weeping. This seems counterintuitive. The psalmist speaking of restoration, a time of joy, a time of shouting for joy. And yet, going out weeping. The picture, the image of restoration shadowed behind the tears that come in the sowing. That's why I referred to Jesus as we began. As he was headed up to Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, as people around him were shouting, Hosanna, blessed be the King. And Jesus is weeping. For he knows that within the hearts of the people still reside sin, still reside a desire to rebel against God. He knows within the hearts of the people will be that cry, crucify him. He weeps because they didn't know the time of their visitation. He weeps because they did not recognize him. He weeps because they did not submit to him. He weeps because they longed to govern themselves. They weep because they would not submit themselves to his rule. He weeps because they would not recognize that his Father sent him to save them from their sins. So there's weeping. There's weeping before Jesus goes to the cross. There's weeping before Jesus goes to the tomb. There's weeping before Jesus rises from the dead. I remember the way in which the Lord Jesus opened the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's a brokenness over sin that Jesus preaches about in the Sermon on the Mount. The poor in spirit are broken over sin within their hearts. They're broken over the way in which they have offended a holy God. Those who mourn are mourning because God himself, a holy God, has been offended by their sin. Their wretched sin. And so there's a sense of weeping amongst the poor in spirit, amongst those who mourn, for they realize that their sin has offended the one who loves them. The hearts of those who know God is holy and good and righteousness and loving are weeping over sin and then rejoicing over Jesus and his shed blood. Consider that aspect, this picture that's given to us, the sowing that precedes the reaping. Sowing in tears. Reaping with shouts of joy. That's the natural estate of the earth created by a loving God. It seems that the psalmist was reminding those who sung this song of the need for weeping, that there would be no joy but for weeping and tears. There needed to be a recollection that I've sinned against God. I've offended a holy God. There needs to be a sincere brokenness within the heart over sin personally and for the sins of the people of God generally. Without this brokenness, without this weeping, without this poorness in spirit, without this mourning, without what Jesus refers to in his Sermon on the Mount, there will never be that kind of joy or rejoicing. See, that's why we began with the picture of the exiles. That's why we began with that picture of hunger, of thirst, of nakedness, of that iron yoke. Because it was a picture of the sin that had entrapped us. And our longing to be relieved of it. Now, there will never be any joy or rejoicing without that first, that mourning, that poorness in spirit, and that recognition that Jesus Christ has come to give us life. Because we were dead. We were dead in our sins and transgressions. We were like those Israelites who refused to worship God in joy and gladness. Christ came, and he opened the door, and he calls wretched sheep like us to come, and he promises life, and that's where the joy comes in, when we know that we're dead in our transgressions and sins. And we believe that Jesus Christ has granted us life in his blood. That's where the joy comes in. That brings us to that particular point, the pleasure of restoration. The psalm begins with joy. We jumped over it a bit. It makes a connection between those who dream and the joy. We can associate negativity with dreams. Sometimes they can be bad. Sometimes we can associate dreamers with those who don't get much work done. But here the psalmist is using it certainly in a positive way. And it becomes clear as we move to verse 2, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. Derek Kidner, a commentator, puts it this way, a delirious happiness and relief. Return. The restoration of the captives, restoration of fortunes, the idea of being returned to the very presence of the Lord God Almighty. That brings shouts, it brings joy, it brings laughter, happiness, gladness within the heart, that which was missing from a person's relationship with God. Think of what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 28. Sent into exile because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness. That's what Jesus restores. Let me ask, is there any happiness like that? Like that happiness of being in fellowship with the God of creation? I don't think so. Psalms begin that way, don't they? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That man's joy is God's word, and thus God himself. We could turn to Psalm 145. It's a song of praise. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. Joy in that relationship, that restored relationship. That mouth being filled with laughter, that tongue with shouts of joy, did not escape notice of the nations. Look at the end of verse 2. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Get the picture now. The exiles, if this was the case, are returning from captivity, and now their mouths filled with laughter, their tongues with shouts of joy. The nations are observing this. Those who are outside of Christ. Those who are outside of Jerusalem. Those who are not the people of God. They're observing what's going on. And they confess, they profess, the Lord has done great things for them. They're recognizing the joy within the hearts of the people of God. As their mouths are filled with laughter, they're shouting for joy upon their release, upon their restoration. Consider the New Testament church. We have an exact picture of that same thing at the end of Acts chapter 2. They, meaning the believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were breaking bread and prayers, the fellowship. They were together, had all things in common. They were selling possessions and belongings and distributed the proceeds to all, to any as has need, day by day. Attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, praising God, having favor with all the people. As the New Testament church is coming together, as they're worshiping together, as they're sharing bread together, as they're loving one another, those around them are seeing that joy. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. But it wasn't just the people who were around the Israelites. Now the confession is of the people themselves. Look at verse 3. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. They're confessing. That's what the Lord has done within their hearts. Their hearts have been changed. And now they go from mourning, they go from being poor in spirit, now to being glad in heart. Like the streams of the Negev. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams of the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Bearing the seed for sowing shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Think of that. Sheaves, this idea, this agricultural picture, that produce that was in the fields, the sowing has been done in tears, and now the reaping in joy, and they're coming home with shouts of joy. This picture of restoration, of coming back, their fortunes restored, the fruit has been produced, and they're bringing the produce with them. Their captivity was ended. They were restored. And now this complete change in their countenance, from tears to joy, from weeping to shouts of joy. That's what happens when a person is in Christ. That's what happens when we are those branches joined to the vine in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tells us that whoever abides in him and Jesus abides in that person, that he it is that bears much fruit. See, see some similarities between Psalm 126 and Jesus' profession in John chapter 15. He it is that bears much fruit, bringing in the sheaves, bringing the produce, showing forth that restoration. Let me ask you, does that describe you tonight? Song is full of pictures. The question is, does it describe you tonight? Have you been sowing in tears, reaping with shouts of joy? Have you been going out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, and coming home with shouts of joy, bearing sheaves with you? That fruit that God so desires. Are you glad in Christ? And are people hearing this from you? Do they notice it such that they can say about you tonight, the Lord has done great things for my neighbor, my friend. I can see it in his or her countenance. He's done great things. He has restored my friend. He's brought this one from tears, from weeping, now to gladness. And I can see it, and I can attribute it to God. Does this reflect the way we live before our friends, before our family, those who are not in Christ? Brothers and sisters in Christ, you have been washed clean. You've been brought back from deadness to life. You have been restored. Your fellowship with the triune God has been restored. You've been reconciled. Your fortunes have been filled. Are you glad? And are you showing that? The blood of Jesus transforms God's children from shedding tears to shouts of joy. As Jesus Christ was weeping as he went up to the city, even as the people around him were crying out, he was weeping. Then as he rose from the tomb, as he ascended to his Father, now, today, he's rejoicing in the reconciliation that he has accomplished. He's praying for us. He's interceding for us that we would be like the psalmist here, those who reap with shouts of joy. Let's pray that our Father would help us in doing just that tonight. Would you pray with me? Father, at times we don't shout with joy. At times, Lord God, we are not glad of heart. At times we are not entering into worship before you with gladness. Forgive us. We ask now, Lord God, that you'd work powerfully upon our hearts. Help us, Lord God, to see this necessity of weeping over our sins. But then help us to see at the same time the joy that comes from knowing Christ, the one who died, the one who shed his blood, and the one who is risen, the one who satisfied your justice for our sins, the one who lives never to die again, the firstborn who is bringing us, who will never leave us, never forsake us. Oh Lord God, help us. Help us to be glad in Christ. Restore the joy of our salvation. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.